I love that song. This world is most certainly not my home, and the longer I seem to live here and the more I try to avoid all the issues of our day and time, the more I wish for the Lord's return. This morning, Sister Jane talked of Michaela at school and said that somebody, we don't know for sure who yet, but somebody told her that Jesus committed suicide. And I'm going to write an article about that. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And the wonderful thing about it is in that song, it speaks of eternity. Eternity. And listen, eternity is really what it's all about. We're going to start a new series through the book of Thessalonians, the first and second book of Thessalonians. And we want to read of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration. And his overall theme, or at least the overall theme that I see, is living for eternity. We got to keep our eyes focused on eternity. Eternity has to be our goal. It has to be before us at all times, or we will fail in many, many things. We are living in this old sinful world that is not our home. We're waiting for that city above which foundations and whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. The time that his coming is always going to be too long. But this theme invokes that idea that we, in this world, we're living in such a way that we will be focused on eternity in every aspect of our lives. We're looking for that eternal life where we will be with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And we understand that in order to achieve that goal, in order for that to happen, we must first obey the gospel. We must first obey Christ. We must first be baptized into Christ. And then being raised up from baptism to walk a newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And remember that Paul's admonition to the saints of Colossae. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. This world is not my home. Every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, it speaks something about a need to live for eternity. We need to be a people who are living with eternity in our sights. That we don't want to be distracted by the things of this world. These things are temporary. These things are going to disappear one day. In fact, one day they're all going to be burned up. And if you live for the things of this world, they're going to be gone, and so will you. Make no mistake. What Paul will show us in this study and throughout this book is he's going to show us how working and facing and looking at eternity will help us to live godly lives and help us to reach the goal of eternity. When eternity is our hope, when eternity is our goal, it will encourage us to be faithful in every part and aspect of our lives. Living for eternity is the driving force behind us. It is driving us to live right. It is driving us to repent of sin. It is driving us to turn away from the ways of this world that are wicked and evil. It is driving us to be holy as He is holy. It is the driving force behind us. And knowing that the Lord Himself is going to be coming one day, and that He will bring with Him two things. He will bring with Him goodness and severity. Goodness on those who have continued in His goodness, who keep their eyes focused above, who are focused on eternity, and don't be distracted by the ways of this world. but severity on those who do not. That makes this series, this concept of living for eternity, a very powerful message. We are either going to be partakers of the goodness of God, or we're going to be partakers of the severity of God. Don't know what I did there. So let's look at just a little bit about the background of Thessalonica, very short. If you would, please, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at that first 9 verses. In fact, let's do that now. Let's go ahead and read together Acts chapter 17 and the first 9 verses. I hear those pages turning. Boy, I love that. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men of the market from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out. That would be those apostles or disciples out of the to the people. But when they did not find them, that's Paul and Silas and his companions, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king." There is another king. There's another king. Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Another king. According to Pliny, Thessalonica was rewarded as a city with a status that was called a free city, because they were loyal to Anthony and Claudius, or Octavian. But being a free city was a big thing. It really was. It was a really big thing, because what that really meant was that they were free to do what they wanted. There was no Roman occupation. They actually printed their own money. They were self-governing. They took care of their own problems. They took care of their own affairs, made their own laws. But it's important in the context to understand, as we study this first part, that the city lost its free status because they complained to Tiberius. And when they complained to him about taxes, he withdrew their free city status. And just as important to the context is that later, their privileges were reinstated. They were reinstated by Claudius about 6 years before the appearing of Paul, before he wrote that first letter of the Thessalonians. And with that in mind, we want to remember, because these things are important, We want to keep that in our minds and consider just how dangerous it would be living in that city, being a Christian, claiming there's another king, Jesus. We want to remember that, because that's the context. We want to remember they were a free city once, they lost their freedoms, and then it was given back, and they don't want to lose it again. You can imagine the animosity that those rulers, those Jews, had towards what they heard, towards the apostles, towards the disciples of Christ, towards anybody who was of the way. Because they were challenging the authority of Caesar, of the emperor Claudius Caesar. You can imagine that. They are not going to be happy. Anything that anybody does in that city, and it was a big city. It was a very big city. And they don't want to jeopardize what they have, the good thing that they have going. And so I think it, you know, it's seen when you read the charges that were mounted against them. You know, when Paul and Silas, they come in, and there's Silvanus and Timothy, and they're teaching about Jesus the King. And you just imagine what terrible... And listen, in Acts 17 that we just read, verses 6 and 7, you can feel this. But when they did not find them, the apostles and so on, they dragged Jason out of his house and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Boy, they're turning the world upside down everywhere as they travel on their journeys. And now they're here. And Jason's harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Boy, you think these rulers in Thessalonica enjoy their freedom? Yeah, I think they do. And they don't want to lose it. And so remember, you know, it's very serious. In verse 5, it tells us they're envious. In verse 8, they stir up the crowds. They're making a big mess out there in the marketplace. They're just gathering people together for their cause against the teaching. Very serious. When they immediately, it says, sent Paul and Silas away by night. The disciples sent them away by night, verse 10. They did that to protect them from this mob. The Jews, they dragged Jason and, you know, and other Christians and drug them before the ruler. They forced them to pay security, which Theres describes it in this context as either accepting or being responsible for a deposit of money until a case is settled, until it's decided, which could be a really long time. And this by itself prevents Paul from coming back into the city. So Christians, therefore, are a threat to the way of life in Thessalonica. Every Christian, everyone who proclaims the name of the Lord, everyone who calls Christ Christ and Jesus is Lord and King, is a threat to their very way of life. Boy, if that doesn't sound familiar in this day and age, I don't think we're anywhere near where they are, but we're getting there pretty quick, a lot quicker than I'd like it to be. Threat to their freedoms, and they must be stopped. And you think about it today. Many people today feel that Christianity is a threat to their freedoms. Because the teachings on issues like abortion, teaching on issues like drunkenness, teaching on issues of divorce and remarriage, social or casual rather, sexual behavior, adultery. Churches are despised for teaching Bible truths about these things. Despised literally for teaching Bible truth about salvation. Hated and despised for teaching Bible truth about baptism, what baptism is and what happens when we're baptized, that our sins are washed away and that we are added to the body of Christ, the church, the one and only true church. There's no other way. And we're hated for teaching that. And yet that's what the Scripture says. We're hated because we tell people that Jesus wants us to do these things. He wants us to hear the gospel being preached. He wants us to repent of our sins. He wants us to confess that He is the Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, to be added to the body of Christ, and live our lives faithful to Him. Despised because the Lord's church teaches what the Bible says, what Jesus said, that there's two ways. There's the way of God and the way of devil. There's the spirit of God and the spirit of this world. There are two gates, a wide gate and a narrow gate. All who follow that wide gate are being led to destruction, to hell and eternity without God. And the narrow gate is difficult, but it leads to everlasting life. It leads to eternity with God. Well, that brings us to the first part of our lesson. As they're Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they're here. You know, Paul had to leave Thessalonica at first, so he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to teach them and ultimately to teach us how to live for eternity. How to live and make changes that are needed changes in our lives. Changes from worldliness, changes from sin to righteousness and holiness, to goodness. How to face and remain victorious when trials come, when persecution comes, when hatred comes, when people speak evil of us because we speak the truth. How to set our minds on things above, as Paul said, not on the things of this earth. Paul's going to elaborate on this throughout this entire series, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. How to run that race that's set before us, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. How to remove every weight and every sin that entangles us. And so as we study all Paul wants us to see is how to live our life, make changes in view of eternity. And so here we go. You know, Paul is cast out of Thessalonica. And so everything's good now, right? We can all go back to work and everything's great, no more problems. Well, no, that's not true at all. Because Jesus, His word was still left there and they still hate it. They still hate it. It won't be easy for Christians to live in that city, just like it will be harder and harder for Christians to live in our time. There will be charges made against them. People will be drug out of their homes. People will be brought before courts and rulers. He's going to write this letter to them to show them how to live godly lives when they're drug out of their homes. How to be focused on the things that are right. Jesus is coming, a home in heaven, eternity. And in this particular part of the letter, the first three verses, especially focused on verse 3, Paul's going to give us three things to be thinking about. He's telling them and us how to survive. And I think this is something we can all learn from. And so, we survive. This is how you have to live. Facing all the difficulties, facing all any kind of suffering, facing any kind of retribution, you do it by living for eternity. That's one of the most powerful things we have before us, motivating, driving force. Living by faith in every circumstance, yes. Living to keeping our heart fixed on a home that has been prepared for us by the Father, through Christ, in eternity. Focusing on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it was Him who said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. We want to be living for eternity. Let's look at those first three verses very quickly here as we get started. In verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Do you hear that? Three wonderful little verses as Paul describes the things we need throughout this entire series, things we need to change in our lives. He brings up these three points: walk of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Things that we should be connecting right now to some other scriptures. And so we're going to focus on verse 3 throughout this lesson. We're going to focus on those things. Remembering without ceasing, he says, your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Faith, hope, love. I mean, that should like spark some things in our memories, right? So Paul begins, he says, the work of faith. You know, sadly, in the world that we live in, even in the church, many people view faith, hope, and love as ambiguous things, maybe shadowy things, things that you can't, they're not tangible to us in many ways. You know, it's yes, I love you. Oh, yes, I love God. Yes, I have faith. And yes, I have hope. And it just kind of goes like that. And you understand that when Paul uses this particular phrase, he says work of faith. That's very important. Work of faith. You know what we're seeing is he added that modifier, work of faith. And he's talking about something that can be seen. Listen, he's talking about a faith that's working that they can see. You know, what did he say? We give thanks to God always for and making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. In other words, they're doing something and he can see that and he calls it their work of faith. Paul's painting for us a beautiful picture. Faith, the work of faith, is a faith that's not hidden. It's not ambiguous. It's not uncertain. It's not, well, I guess that's faith. We give thanks to God and all our remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Paul's telling them and also telling us that, hey, we can see your work of faith. We can see that work of faith, which is an example of the faith that is in you. It's an example of the traits of your character. I can see it. I can see it. I can see what you're doing. I see your faith. It's personified faith. It's alive faith. It's not dead faith. It's not a dead faith. It's a working faith. It's not an undeveloped faith. It's an active faith, and we see it. And we're seeing what you're doing. And boy, we're remembering that. We're praising God for that. We're giving God thanks without ceasing. Boy, your work of faith. And there are many Bible, I guess you could call them scholars, theologians, Bible teachers, preachers, pastors as they call themselves, who don't rightly divide the Word of God, and they try to put like a block between Paul and James on this issue. They set it up as though they're fighting. You know, you've all seen that, right? Rock 'em, sock 'em robots. Yeah, right? So we got the Apostle Paul. Over in this corner, we have the Apostle Paul. And over in this corner, we have the James, the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus. James, you know, he says, you see then that how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And Paul over here, he says, you're justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And so people, you know, it's like a battle going on because people don't rightly divide. They think that James and Paul back then in the first century, they were fighting it out. And so we're supposed to fight today. But they agree. They both agree, and I hope you're going to see that here. They agree. James and Paul are not at odds. They're not duking it out. They're not fighting it out. Because they both understand that faith is something that needs to be seen. It's associated with our work of faith, as Paul put it. Paul didn't say, hey, stop that working. You're making a mockery of faith. He said, I see your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience and hope. You see, too often we get this backwards. Too often we find ourselves teaching or explaining or saying that, you know, you need to get up. This Paul's saying here, you need to get up off them pews. You need to get up on your feet. You need to get out there and work and work and work more and show your love. That's the way a lot of people teach about this. You got to prove your faith by going out and working. What are you doing? You're not working. That is not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. I'll tell you what he's teaching. He's not saying you get to work and prove your faith. Honestly, what the Apostle Paul is saying, that if you need to be told to get up, if you need to be told to go to work, you don't have faith. If you need to be told to get out there and work and labor in the field, if you need to be told to study, if you need to be told these things, then you don't have faith. It's not the kind of faith that he's talking about. If we can't recall the last time we spoke to a stranger about the Lord, if we can't remember the last time that we invited brethren to our home for some kind of fellowship meal, if we can't remember the last time that we encouraged someone to study the Bible with us, then we don't have that kind of faith. It's that simple. Paul is teaching the exact opposite. When you have genuine love, working love, it will work. It's going to be visible, noticeable. You know, he's saying that brethren, true faith. If you have true faith, it's an active faith. Nobody needs to tell you to get up and do something. Because your faith motivates you. It's a driving force. They will know your faith because you're working. But your faith is what drives you to the work. The goal is not to do more work. If you think the goal is just to do more work and that's going to be pleasing to God, do more work and that's going to make proof of my faith. No, your faith is the goal. Your faith in the Word of God, your faith in the Son of God, your faith in God Himself, that will be built up and establish you in such a way that it will manifest in you work. That's what James argues, and that's what Paul is pointing out here in Romans 4. You know, he talks about Abraham. How do we know Abraham believed God? How do you know that? I mean, of course, the scripture says he believed God. Paul said he believed God. But how do you know? Well, you go to Genesis chapter 12, and you read there that Abraham was told to get up and go. Abraham's faith was confirmed. He was told, just pack up everything you have, leave everything behind, the city you lived in, the places you love, even some family, just go. Get out of the country from your family, he says, and from your father's house. Wow. And go to a land that I'm going to show you. You don't even know where he's going. That's faith. Because he did it. It's faith because he went. That's how we know Abraham had faith. Because in verse 4 of that chapter 12, it says that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He just got up and went. How do we know Abraham believed God? Because he did what God told him to do. What about Abraham and Isaac? You look at that, Genesis chapter 22. What happened there? How do you know Abraham had faith? Well, God said to Abraham, you take that son, the only son you love, Isaac, and whom, he's the one you love, you take him to Moriah and make a burnt offering of him up on that mountain. I'll tell you where, verse 2. I'll tell you. How do we know Abraham had faith? Well, because Abraham went. Abraham rose up early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. And he took his two of his young men with him, and he started that journey with Isaac, the wood and the burnt offering, and went to that place where God guided him. And what did he do to prove his faith? He took the knife. He built an altar up there on that mountain. Placed the wood on the altar. He bound up Isaac, his son. He put him on the altar, on the wood. And then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And that's how we know Abraham had faith. Paul's saying that same thing about the Thessalonians. They were working that faith. Their faith caused them to go. It caused them to take what they needed. It caused them to obey God. I see your faith, Abraham. You see, Abraham was justified as that angel of the Lord. He came. And listen, if we don't do, if we don't go, if we're not having our working faith, you'll never hear the angel say, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What are we withholding from God? And Paul wants us to understand the gravity of this. Abraham, if he had faith only, would never have heard those words. He never would have left his city. He never would have taken his son. He never would have taken the knife. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me, your only son from me. What do we withhold? James and Paul, they're in agreement. They love each other. They're not duking it out. James, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Well, of course he was. The Apostle Paul said to those in Thessalonica, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith." I hope you can see that. Those brethren in Thessalonica were praised, thought of without ceasing, remembering, prayed for, praised, because they had genuine working faith. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul continues with a labor of love. You know, the word labor itself, it means work, right? We all know that. Labor, work. The Greek word is a very interesting word. Kapos. Thayer's defines kapos as an intense labor united with trouble, toil. The labor to which love prompts. You see that? And which voluntarily assumes and endures trouble and pain for the salvation of others. That's powerful stuff. You remember the greatest gift, right? We all do that. We're talking about labor of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, boy, oh boy, oh boy. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I understand all mysteries, I have all knowledge, I have all faith, I can remove mountains. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, I can do all those things. Wow, that is powerful. But if I don't have love, combined with that, it's nothing, profitless, worthless. Means nothing. Paul is praising these Christians in Thessalonica. Your work of faith. Your faith isn't just talk, talk, talk. Your faith isn't just, well, I'll tell you, let me tell you about the future. Your faith isn't, well, I know things. I'm really smart. I have all kinds of knowledge. Your faith isn't just faith. It's not just power in your mind. It's not feeding the poor. It's not giving your body. It's love working. Labor of love. I see your faith, Paul says. I see your labor of love. It is a genuine love that sacrifices. It's a genuine love that goes the extra mile. It's the genuine love that works. The genuine love is there not because it's commanded, but because that is what genuine love does. It labors. It sacrifices. It goes the distance. And genuine love comes from God. It doesn't need any other force behind it. It doesn't need me or you or anybody else in this world to give it a swift kick in the pants and say, get up. You know, if you look over at chapter 4, I have it on the screen here. But concerning brotherly love, boy, wouldn't you love it if God were saying this to you right now? To say, oh boy, Dave, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Boy, wouldn't that be great? God says that about us individually. He says that about us as a congregation. You know what Paul's saying here? There's nothing for me to say. There's nothing for me to write. I don't got to write this down. You guys got it figured out. You're laboring in love. You guys, look at me. Look at me. Here I am. See, look, I got my pen. I'm putting it down. I don't need to write. I'm putting down my pen. You see that? What's that old saying? Don't tell me you love me, show me. You know, what would your answer be to this question? Do you have love if your love doesn't labor? I think you'd all have the same answer. If your love doesn't work, doesn't give, doesn't labor, do you really have love? And I think this is most tragic when it applies to our love of God or our supposed love of God. When we say, I love you, Lord. I love you with all my mind, with all my heart, with all my soul. And then we do nothing. Or almost nothing. Certainly not enough. The focus is on love. That's the driving force. The labor of love comes because we love God. We truly love God. We'll be working. Am I going to labor? You know, Paul says, I see your labor of love. Sacrifice. Working love, caring love, serving love. That love is the driving force to help us do the right thing. True love, genuine love. Not words I can speak of with the tongues of men and angels. Well, a lot of people can do that. Working love. Love that makes a difference. You know. Finally, he says, patience of hope. This is an interesting thing. In the ESV, I think it's a better translation in this case, the ESV, the NASB. They have steadfastness of hope. The NSB says perseverance of hope. Paul says you don't have faith if your faith's not working. You don't have love if your love isn't laboring. And here you don't have patience of hope. Do you really have hope if it's not patient? Do you really have hope if your hope isn't steadfast? Do you really have hope if your hope isn't persevering? Listen, hope, that's the thing that gets you through the trials, the persecutions, the oppressions. You know Jesus is coming. You have your eyes focused on eternity. You're living for eternity. That's the goal. I have that hope. It's a real hope. The day of the Lord will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will raise up the dead and raise up those living saints who are still alive and gather them together and raise them up into the clouds in the air. We have hope. Steadfast hope. Those three things. Pillars to stand upon. Faith. A labor of faith. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. You know, those are all part of the foundation that Paul wants us to have as he goes on in this book, and to teach us how to build our lives, to teach us how to focus on eternity, to live for eternity. There's too many people, including some Christians, who live for this world. Isn't that true? There's people whose focus is on everything in this world so much more than the church. Focus is on self, selfish things more than the church, more than Christ, more than God, more than that, the idea of eternity. Well, you know, I'm not that old right now, and so I don't need to do all that work. I don't need to labor. I don't need to do any of that because, you know, as I get older, I'll be thinking more about eternity. You fool, this day the Lord demands of you. These three, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And remember that this was written in a time when the Christians were really facing some serious, you know, drug out of their homes, taken to the council, thrown into prisons, murdered because of their faith in Christ Jesus, their King. Remember Jason, drug out of his house. And what does the Paul? What did Paul? What did they say? We give thanks always for you all. Man, we give thanks always for you all. Making mention of you always in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your labor of love, or your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope, your steadfastness and hope in the sight of God our Father. You think about that. Are we here to prepare for eternity? Because we are. If eternity isn't our focus in this life, then we will fail. All the suffering, all the hatred, all the sickness, all the trials, all the ridicule, everything that we face, being drugged down, cast into prison, things that give us grief. If eternity isn't our focus, they're not teaching us, they're not training us, they're not preparing us as a people for a prepared place in heaven. Because, you know, if our focus is on this world, then when we have problems, we turn to Dr. Phil. We turn to self-help books. We turn to drugs. We turn to alcohol. We turn to fornication. We turn to things that make us feel good for the moment. Things that are not eternal. They're all short-lived, and they leave you empty. But when we live our lives for eternity, we're filling that void in us, that eternity that God put in our hearts. C.S. Lewis said, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. This world is not my home. We live in this present world. If we live by the present world, we're all going to be sad in the end. Sooner or later, we're just going to give up and throw in the towel. Because we don't have anything to look forward to. If this is it, this world, that's it. We'll never be satisfied. We'll never be fulfilled. In the lessons to come, Lord willing, we'll see the things that the Apostle Paul is teaching us how to live with our eyes focused on eternity. Not fame, not riches, not glory, not education, not alcohol, not even friendships and family. Because we're here for a short time. When we live our lives according to eternity or for eternity, those temporary things, they don't have any hold on us. You think about it. Everything here is temporary. Just passing through. This is not our final destination. And if we have our eyes, if we live for eternity, that's going to be our final destination. And we're going to do everything that we possibly can to prepare ourselves for that final destination. Please open your songbooks to the song of invitation. And listen to me. I want to submit to you this day that if you're living your life believing that you're okay, that this life is all there is, that I have everything I need, then that's going to be your final destination. Think about that. Your faith won't work. Your love won't labor. And you really won't have any steadfast kind of hope. You know, Jesus made it all possible for you one day to see God's face. To see God face to face. To be in eternity with the Father. And you can be a part of all that right now. All you have to do is come to Christ. All you have to do is decide, this day I'm going to follow Christ. This day I'm going to give up my selfishness. This day I'm going to give up the world. This day I'm going to latch on to eternity. I want eternity. And what Jesus did on the cross will help me get there. You believe that Jesus is the Christ? Then repent of your sin. If you haven't already done so, be one who confesses that before men and be baptized in the water for the remission of your sin. You can do that right now and put your face towards eternity. If you're a Christian and you're not laboring in love, working faith, if you're not being persistent or steadfast in your hope, you can change that today too. Put eternity before you. Put God before you. Put hope in heaven before you. And it'll give you the strength to repent. If you do have a need right now, please come forward as we stand and as we sit.